Okay, Psalm 5, verse 8. As you know, we're going verse by verse through the book of Psalms, and last week we ended in Psalm 5, kind of in the middle. I'll try to bring us up to speed. In this psalm, which is a psalm of David, we have in the first three verses the important privilege of prayer, and then secondly, in verses 4 to 10, we have the undeserved privilege of prayer. And so we are in that section. We covered verse 7 last week, but let me read that again, Psalm 5, 7, just to get us, because this is a kind of a heart verse of this particular psalm. Psalm 5, 7. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house at your holy temple. I will bow in reverence for you. So just as David was longing to be in the tabernacle, the place where he would be in the presence of God, where he would be praying, Psalm 5 also applies to us. We don't go to a building necessarily to pray. We come into God's presence wherever we are in prayer. We have access into the Holy of Holies through Jesus Christ, something David didn't have. He couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. He could go to the outer courtyard and pray, and we have an even greater privilege. That brings us then to where we start tonight, verse 8. David says, O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Now, when he talks about your righteousness here, of course, that is God's righteousness. And God's righteousness has prompted him to do what is right. And if he is going to be led in God's righteousness, it's going to have an effect on his life that he is going to follow that righteousness and have righteous thoughts, words, actions himself. And so he says, Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. As we see in all of David's Psalms, he had the enemies, he had the people that were trying to dethrone him. Earlier he was in battle with Saul and Saul's forces, and then later with Absalom, his own son, and then surrounding armies and so on. But he said, God, lead me in your righteousness. And in effect he's saying, everything is going to be worked out by you. He says, in the next part of verse 8, make your way straight before me. Now that word straight, the Hebrew word there can be translated smooth, make your way smooth before me. It can be translated make your way level before me. It's the idea that God's people can always be confident that God is going to lead us along a path that is chosen and directed by him. In other words, it's not some path that just kind of fits together by coincidence. This is a path that is directed by God. And David recognizes that, and so he's just saying, God, I want to go in your path. I don't want to constantly deviate from your path to my path, because that's going to get all messed up. I want to walk in your path, which is the purpose path, the planned path, and that is always God's way. Verse 9, he says, there is nothing reliable in what they say. That is his enemies. His enemies are liars, and you can't depend upon what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. Now, the Bible often talks about knowing a person's character, knowing their heart by what comes out of their mouth. And in this case, these people are not people that are righteous. They are the wicked. They're not God's people. They're not going God's way. And their throat shows that. In other words, what comes out of their mouth demonstrates their wickedness. Matthew 12:34, Jesus said, out of the mouth speaks what is in the heart. And that was certainly true of these people. And then fits the next part, they flatter with their tongue. So then David says, hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. Now when he calls on God to hold them guilty and to judge them, this in effect becomes, in our study of Psalms, our first imprecatory psalm. Imprecatory, I-M-P-R-E-C-A-T-O-R-Y. Now later on, we're going to have some whole psalms that are imprecatory psalms, and we'll talk then about what do we do with these, because especially to the non-believer, the imprecatory psalms sound terrible. David's calling on judgment on his enemies. Aren't we supposed to love our enemies? Is this a contradiction of what Jesus said? So all of those issues come up when we'll get into the really strong imprecatory psalms. But just to kind of mention now what's going on here, David's anger is not personal. David is the king. He's speaking as God's representative, as the king of the nation. And these people have rebelled against God. They've sinned against God. And so David asks God to condemn their sin because of their behavior. And David is speaking here as the king. It's not David speaking personally. When we come to the New Testament and we are told to love our enemies, that is spoken to the believer personally. It's not spoken to the nation, or because that's in a different situation. But here, David is the king of the nation. And God has made some promises to the Jewish people that he will protect them and take care of them. And those that are not going to walk in God's way, God is going to judge. And so he's praying in the will of God here concerning this judgment. So hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. Then we come to verses 11 and 12, and we have the joyful privilege of prayer. So the whole theme of this psalm has been about prayer. And it ends on such a joyous note in verses 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in you be sad. No, it says be glad. Even in the midst of the difficult circumstances that David was in, he's saying, let those who take refuge in the Lord be glad, because the Lord is their shield, the Lord is their protector, he's going to take care of them, he's going to lead them. Let them ever sing for joy. How different that is from what's coming out of the mouth of the wicked. Remember, the wicked, their throat is a grave, and it's corruption and evil that's coming out of their mouth. But David is here saying, but those who are God's people, who are going God's way, how different it is for them. May they ever sing for joy. And may you, that is God, shelter them. So their destiny, the destiny of the righteous, is far different than the destiny of the wicked. The destiny of the wicked was to be judged by God. The destiny of the righteous is to be sheltered by God. That those who love your name may exalt in you. Exalt means to rejoice in, and praise, and give glory. So I have to ask myself, I claim to love God's name. By loving his name, we're talking about loving him, his character, who he is. Do I exalt him? And I ask you, if you love his name, if you love him, do you exalt him? Do you bring praise to him? Praise in your private worship time. Praise when you are with other people. Praise in the circumstances. Even when you're in a situation with strangers and something is mentioned about good things happening or good luck or something. Do you turn it around to give praise and exalt the name of the Lord? It says, those who love his name do. Verse 12, for it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. And in those days, they would have shields that would be in front, but they would be curved to the sides so that they could try to give more than just front protection. And he says, God's like that to me. He is surrounding me. He's protecting me on all sides. Kind of what I think of when I read that is a space suit. Here's an astronaut going on a spacewalk. And, if he steps out of that capsule just in normal clothes, he's going to be toast. But he goes out in a spacesuit, and he's completely surrounded by the environment that he can function in. And so as a Christian, we are surrounded by the Lord. And he is our shield, surrounding with favor, God's blessing, God's favor, as with a shield. Well, we'll move on to Psalm 6, and that means pass out some more notes here. Get those going. If there's not enough for the end of your row, there'll be another row that has more than enough. That should be pages 12 through 15. Everyone get some? Okay, good. Well, the extras you can just put on the end there. Okay, Psalm 6. As you'll see on your notes, Psalm 6 gives insight into the experience of God disciplining his child to restore him or her to godliness. That is always the purpose of discipline spiritually. It's to restore to godliness. It's not for the purpose of punishment. It is not to be done out of anger, but it is done to restore a person to godliness. In connection with Psalm 6, read, I won't do it here, but you can do it at home, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 to 11. This is the New Testament definitive passage on God's discipline. And it talks about our response to God's discipline and why God is doing it. He's pictured there as a father. We are his children. And just as an earthly father must discipline his children in order for them to learn not to disobey, but to obey, so God disciplines us. Psalm 6 is the first penitential psalm. So we've had imprecatory. Now we have penitential. A penitential psalm is one in which the psalmist turns to God for forgiveness. Others include Psalms 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. The ones that are written by David would be probably all of them written following the situation where he sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband, and God's discipline in his life and his confession and his forgiveness. Now, this particular psalm simply says that it's a psalm of David and does not give any hint as far as the background, the timing of it. And yet, when we go through it, I think you'll see it certainly could fit the situation with David, Bathsheba, and Uriah. Maybe not, but it certainly does fit in what is said there without having any details. Now, this psalm has a superscription, that is those couple of lines above the psalm that are not inspired. They were not original, written by the author and so on, and yet they are extremely old and are considered very reliable. This one is for the choir director. That would be the choir director at the temple and leading the choir and the orchestra there. with stringed instruments. Some are with wind instruments and some with string. And then it says, upon an eight-string lyre. A lyre, L-Y-R-E, not L-I-A-R, but lyre, L-Y-R-E. It's kind of like a guitar or something like that. However, we're not exactly sure what it's talking about. The word, the Hebrew word there, simply means eighth. Like you have third and fourth, well, you have for with eight, you have eighth. It might refer to the number of a familiar melody. That in the when they were practicing, the director would say, okay, let's sing number eight. Maybe it was that. It might be referring to a lower octave. An octave has eight notes. Might be a lower octave for men's voices. Or it's as translated here, it could be the number of strings on the instrument that is to be played. And I think most translations go along that line as this has. Then it says a Psalm of David, as we saw, can't be exactly for sure what point he wrote it, but it does fit that time of his life with the sin that really devastated him, and but God gave him forgiveness and brought him into restoration. Well, let's look at this. The outline is by Stephen Lawson. And we have A, the problem of unconfessed sin. First of all, in verse 1, we have, with unconfessed sin, we have a loss of divine pleasure. When the believer sins, we don't lose our salvation. There are so many verses in Scripture that indicate that we are God's children forever. When we sin, used to be more popular than it is now, an expression, well, I was out of fellowship, or he or she was out of fellowship. And that would be a term that would be used when a Christian sinned. But that's not a biblical expression, and it really isn't biblically correct either. Because if we were ever out of fellowship with the Lord, we would lose our salvation. We are pictured, Jesus, in the upper room in John 15, with the picture of the vine and the branches. We are connected. We are a branch that's connected. We are in fellowship. Now, that doesn't mean that we're always doing as we should. And when we sin, that is a problem, but it doesn't mean that we are out of fellowship. What it means is that I, as a child of God, have disobeyed my Heavenly Father. And my Heavenly Father must bring discipline into my life. And so don't make the mistake of thinking you would lose your salvation, but you do lose that, as it says here, that loss of divine pleasure, that closeness, that realization of God's favor. There comes a cloud, as it were, between you. And that's what David talks about here. So in verse 1 of Psalm 6, he says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Now when God deals with his children, usually he rebukes them and then disciplines them. Just as a parent first will warn concerning disobedience, and then if that is not heeded, then they will discipline. Now how does God rebuke? How does God warn? Well, one of the ways that he warns is through his word. We're reading in Scripture, as we should be doing every day, and there's sin in our life, and all of a sudden we find something that we are reading here is really God's telling us, hey, this is wrong, this is sin, this is not right, you ought not to do that. And he brings rebuke through his word. He also brings rebuke through his servants. Over in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says that when your brother or sister is caught up in sin, that is a paraphrase of the term that is used there, and they're caught up in sin, you who are spiritual, restore them. And that word restore is the same Greek word that's used in the Gospels of the disciples mending their nets, the ones who were fishermen. So here's a tear in the net, and the fisherman goes, he gets his sewing needle and so on, and he sews it up. And so God uses his word to bring rebuke, but he also uses his servants. That is, fellow Christians, as well as the pastors and elders and leaders of the church. But it's not just them. Every Christian should be involved and close enough to other Christians that when they're going astray, that we can go to them in love. Because behind that verse in Galatians 6:1 is love. You can't come in anger and I'm better than you. But you come in humility and in love and bring rebuke, bring to them a realization of sin, and then for the purpose of leading them in restoration, that they would repent and turn to the Lord and God's way. You also have this in Matthew 18, where you have the steps of church discipline, where you have a brother or sister in sin, and here is a believer, a fellow person, brother or sister in the church, and they come to them. And then if they don't listen, they go bring two or three others. If they still won't repent, then you take it to the church. But it's all for the purpose that they would repent and that they would be restored in their walk with the Lord and in their fellowship with you. So anyway, this rebuke is the first step in God's discipline. And the hope is that when the rebuke comes, that the sinning person would realize, oh, I don't want to go any further. Yes, I want to repent and confess before the Lord, and so on. So David has had sin in his life, and he knows what God is doing, and he cries out to the Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. He's very conscious that he deserves to be rebuked and he deserves God's discipline. But he's not asking for immunity from God's discipline, but he's asking that God's discipline will be tempered with mercy. And this is part of the heart of a person who recognizes their sin. The person who doesn't recognize their sin, really not going to be involved in this. Then he says in the next part of verse 1, nor chasten me in your wrath. The word chasten means discipline. And apparently what's going on here is there are the enemies of David that are trying everything they can to undermine him, to capture him, kill him, whatever. And he believes that they are the instruments of God, that God is behind this. This is all God's discipline. And he is saying, God, I do want to confess before you. I do want to be right before you. And I plead for your mercy. So the wise person won't reject God's discipline. He's not rejecting the discipline. He's not saying, I don't deserve it. He's not saying, don't bring it on. But he says, oh God, bring it on with mercy. And a key verse to connect with this is a verse over in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. Proverbs 3, verse 11. Reminding us that the wise person won't reject God's discipline. Proverbs 3:11. Solomon says to his son, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. Part of the trait of a wise man, wise woman, is not to reject it. Well, back here in our verse, he says, nor chasten me in your wrath. Wrath speaks of anger. The wrath of God speaks of the anger of God. And for David, for us as a believer, the wrath of God was poured out on Christ. When Christ died on the cross, the wrath of God towards the sin of every one of us who believe in Him was that wrath that should have been poured out on us was poured out on God. And so then now, or on Christ, and so now He disciplines us as a loving Father rather than pouring His wrath out on us. And David doesn't understand all the ins and outs of that because he's not living in the New Testament era. But he is able to say, don't chasten me in your wrath. Secondly, the problem of unconfessed sin, we have a loss of physical strength. And that's in verse 2. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. And when he talks about be gracious to me, he knows that what discipline he's receiving he deserved and so on, but he asks for grace and mercy rather than justice. Sometimes you hear people praying, oh God, give me justice. If God gave us justice, He would strike us dead. And David knows he deserves that. But he says, oh God, I ask for your grace and your mercy. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. So now he talks about his physical loss of physical strength, the physical effect on him of this sin that went unconfessed for so long. The English Standard Version, rather than pining away, which, you know, we don't use that term pining that much, in our culture, the English Standard Version has languishing, which would, I think, maybe speak a little better to us of what he's saying. It's the idea of drooping, no energy. It's the person, now, these things I'm going to list, there are other causes for it. Sometimes you've just been too busy and these things happen. But in this case, as a result of his burden of unconfessed sin for so long, he found himself no energy, drooping, too tired to get out of bed and get dressed. Sometimes people see, particularly women in the household, too exhausted to get the kids off to school. Or he gets up and he's too depressed to go to church, or too burdened to read the Bible, or too sluggish even to pray. All of that would be the kind of thing that goes on with what he's talking about, this languishing. Absolutely no energy to do what he knows he needs to do. Now, obviously, there can be some physical reasons when that happens, thyroid and all that kind of thing, but sometimes it's because of unconfessed sin, as with David. So he's really in a bad situation. He even says in the next line, heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. Now, he's not speaking literally there of his literal bones, but bones are dismayed is a poetic way of describing your inner turmoil. Because the bones, you know, we don't see our bones. They're covered up by our skin. So the bones here are referring to the inner turmoil. So he's got all of this physical, loss of physical strength, this inner turmoil. And then he goes on in verse 3, and he gives another one here, which is the loss of emotional peace. And my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Now the soul there refers to his entire being. Just his whole person was downcast, discouraged, in deep dismay. So you've got the bones, you've got the soul, all speaking of his whole person is a mess here. Both are expressions here for the whole person. So much so that he just simply cries out, Lord, how long? That's all that he can get out. How much longer? One of the classic books on Psalms is Treasury of David. Later on, I'll give a bibliography of Psalms and some of the good books that have been written on Psalms. But Spurgeon, way back in the 19th century, wrote one of the classics that's still in print today, Treasury of David. And in there, on this verse, Spurgeon says that this prayer, "How long, O Lord," was one of John Calvin's very favorite prayers. The reason being that John Calvin, he was the great reformer. You had Martin Luther and John Calvin and so on. John Calvin, he had terrible physical problems. He had, he was persecuted. He was people trying to get rid of him and destroy him and so on. And that over and over again, that was the expression of his soul, Lord. How long? How long? How long? Now, eventually, David is going to come to the point of asking, I think, what can I get out of this? And that's where we go from here. As God ministers to us, and that sin is brought before the Lord and so on, and we say, God, okay, what do you want me to learn from this? Where do I go from here? But the darkest part is when we're all we can do is cry out, how long, how long, how long? Then we come to verse 4, turning the page to page 13. We have another effect of this unconfessed sin, and that is a loss of spiritual intimacy in verse 4. He says, "Return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness." Now that word "return" is talking about this closeness of relationship, realization of the presence of the Lord has been breached because of the unconfessed sin. He feels estranged from God, and so he's saying, "God, I feel like you've turned your back on me." Now he really hasn't. He never turns his back on his children, but he feels that way. And so he says, God, restore to me that spiritual intimacy. Psalm 51, another psalm of confession, penitential psalm of David, he'll say, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation." That's the same kind of thing that he's saying here with that word "return." Bring it back, Lord, that we would have that closeness that we had before I went off into this sin. Return, O Lord. Five times in verses 1 to 4, David calls upon God, calls out to the Lord. And that becomes the turning point when he calls out to the Lord like this. O Lord, O Lord, O Lord, O Lord, save me. The term "save," we're so used to using "save" in our terminology of speaking of our salvation, saved from our sin. But the word "saved" means deliverance, and it can be deliverance from physical problems, from emotional problems, spiritual pain, and so on. And I think all of that is wrapped up in what he's talking about. It's not so much save him in the sense of that he, as we would say, that I would be born again. That wasn't the issue. But he says, deliver me from all of this turmoil that I'm going through, which I brought on myself because of my sin. And so I turn to you, O Lord. Then, and he says, of course, do it because of God's loving kindness. That is his grace. Then we have a fifth one, the loss of physical life. He says, for there is no mention of you in death, in Sheol, who will give you thanks? When a person is burdened with unconfessed sin, and they are going through all of this turmoil, it's easy to think, well, God's through with me. He's just going to take my life. And David is saying, I feel like you're going to do that. And of course, he would use the enemies that were gathered around David, use those to take his life and so on. But he cries out to God and he says, but God, if you took my life, there's no mention of you in death. In other words, he's saying, I wouldn't be here anymore to with my mouth lift up praise to your name. He knew that sometimes, according to the New Testament, it's particularly explained, that when a Christian continuously lives in unconfessed sin, that sometimes God takes them home. You have that with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Remember, they lied to the Holy Spirit and God struck them dead right there on the spot. Then you have 1 John chapter 5, where you have in verses 16 and 17 a reference to the sin that is not unto death. And he says there is a sin that is unto death. In other words, sometimes this Christian who persists in unconfessed sin and doesn't come in repentance to the Lord will take them home. And David seems to have some kind of awareness of that. Now, he's not going to be in that position because he's writing this psalm from this context in his life that he did confess his sin. But he felt so terrible at this point that he says, God, if you do kill me, if you do take me home, that means I'm not going to be here to praise you anymore. Now, don't read into this all the details of what we know in the New Testament, that when the Christian dies, they go into the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And verses in Revelation talking about we're going to be praising Him throughout all of eternity and so on. David just doesn't have that perspective. When the Old Testament believer died, they didn't yet go into the direct presence of the Lord. That didn't happen until Christ died on the cross. But so he's just strictly referring to what happens in the physical body down here. He says, I want to praise you, but I won't be here anymore to praise you. In Sheol, Sheol is the Hebrew word for death or the grave. Just simply speaking of in death, who will give you thanks? Now, we know from the New Testament perspective that the believer in death will give thanks to the Lord. But David hasn't had all of that clear revelation of that aspect of God's truth yet. And so he's just simply speaking, in effect, God, in your mercy, let me stay here longer so that I can give you praise and glory. He says in verse 6, I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. Some of you may have had times where you felt that way. You felt like the tears just were never going to stop. And it was like you were just going to melt your bed with tears. And he says, God, that's how I feel. That's the burden on my heart that came from unconfessed sin. He says in verse 7, my eye has wasted away with grief. Wasted away, literally the Hebrew there is, it's grown weak with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. All night he's laying there on the bed, he's crying, he's thinking of his enemies, thinking of their perhaps going to capture him that night and kill him and so on. And all of this has just been this huge burden on David. But what a change we come to in verses 8, 9, and 10. You have B, the power of confessed sin. There's a dramatic change in his words immediately. Look at verse 8. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. Suddenly, David is as bold as a lion. Here he's just been so weak and emaciated, and now he has strength and boldness of a lion. And he can do that because of the next phrase, the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. That weeping was the weeping of the terrible weakness that he was going through, but it was also the weeping of the confession of his sins. And he knew God's forgiveness. Now, he doesn't explain that. He will talk in more detail about that in Psalm 51, but he doesn't do it here. But we know that when he confessed his sin, he was forgiven. And it was like a load was lifted off of him, he says in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. So here, then, he becomes bold in what he's saying. Verse 9, then, the Lord has heard my supplication. A supplication is a cry for help. God has heard my cry for help, which came out of his confession of his sin. And he says, the Lord receives my prayer. He's heard my cry for help. He receives my prayer. Doesn't reject it. Doesn't say, no, no, I won't take it. But he welcomes it. And so then in verse 10, all my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. Now, when he talks about his enemies being ashamed, you could put the word disgraced in there. That he realizes that God is going to give him the victory over these enemies. The enemies are going to be defeated to the point where they're going to, it's as if they're going to go home with their tails behind them, disgraced. And so he says, they shall turn back. That is, God. He believes God's going to intervene on his behalf. The enemies are going to be defeated, go back home. They will suddenly be ashamed. So these enemies whom God was using to discipline David are going to be defeated by the Lord. And so David has come through this with a stronger trust in the Lord than ever. That brings us, turning the page, to Psalm 7. In Psalm 7, we see that believers sometimes suffer unjustly at the hands of evil people through no sin of their own. And probably everyone here who's been a Christian for a fair amount of time can probably say that has happened to them. That is a time when believers should call on God to prevail on their behalf, leaving it with Him to make right the wrongs. The Bible says elsewhere, God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Don't seek revenge, vengeance is mine. Psalm 7 was such a time for David. So the Lord will execute perfect justice against evil people who persecute the godly, whether it be in this life or in the final judgment. That is God's promise. Now in this psalm, we also have a superscription. We have a new word that we haven't had yet. It says a shigayon of David. That is, a shigayon is a passionate song with a changing rhythm. So it denotes strong emotion. This is a song that has strong emotion in it. And it was of David, by David. And here we have the occasion when it happened. First of all, he sang it to the Lord, and we get to listen in. I think that's one of the neat things. We don't have any tape recordings of David singing to the Lord, but at least we have the written transcript of what David sang when he sang to the Lord. And in this particular case, it was concerning Cush, a Benjamite. Now, we have no hint in the historical books of Samuel and Chronicles of what was going on here. Cush is not mentioned in the historical books. So we'll just have to take the little bit of information we get in the psalm, and we can come up with some ideas. First of all, the fact that he is a Benjamite. Can you think about why Benjamites in general might be upset with David? Saul was a Benjamite from the tribe of Benjamin. And we do know that the tribe of Benjamin was not at first out there welcoming David as king. And there was a loyalty to King Saul. So I think we can presume that this man Cush was one of Saul's loyal soldiers. And he's going to try to do David in. And as a result of that, David writes this psalm. The outline again by Steve Lawson. First of all, A, save me, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. So he has taken refuge in the Lord. That is, David is depending upon the Lord. He knows that he's innocent. We're going to find that Cush has evidently gone back to Saul and accused David of all kinds of things. And David knows he's innocent. He didn't do those things. But he says, Lord, you're going to be my shield. You're going to take care of this. Save me from all those who pursue me. Knowing that his enemies were threatening him, trying to harm him, and were just capable of doing all kinds of harm to him, yet he's able to say, I'm going to trust the Lord, even though they're pursuing me. And I wonder if when he wrote that, he thought back to when he was a shepherd boy watching his father's sheep, and he saw some predators come and pursuing some of the sheep. And then David was there to get them away, to protect the sheep. And he says, I have predators pursuing me like that. And I have a shepherd who's going to take care of me. It's the Lord. He's going to deliver me. Verse 2, or he, now the he there is probably referring, it could be referring to Cush, or it could refer all the way up to King Saul, who Cush is answering to. And let's look at it that way. For Saul will tear my soul like a lion. The soul there is referring to the inner person, saying he's going to tear me, the real me. He's going to tear me like a lion. David had seen that happen with the sheep. There were some times where he wasn't able to deliver the sheep, or he wasn't close enough for something. And he had probably seen a lion carry away a sheep. And he says, that's what Saul is trying to do to me. He can hardly wait to get his hands on me and rip me apart limb by from limb. And if he doesn't do it, he'll order his men to do it. And isn't it interesting that David, he had two opportunities where he could have done the very same thing to Saul. But he said, no, I won't do it. And he said, vengeance belongs to God. I'll leave it to him. But here he's recognizing what Saul and Cush and the others want to do to him. Dragging me away, this lion dragging away the victim. I was reading that this morning and I thought back to that mountain lion attack, remember, in Whiting Ranch Wilderness Park a year or so ago. The description of grabbing people and just kind of dragging them through the brush. And David says, that's what Saul wants to do to me, while there's none to deliver. So he's crying out, God, save me. But then secondly, he's crying out to God, search me. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary. That seems to be some accusation that Cush was going back to Saul and telling him. Telling him that David had injustice in his hands. Injustice is guilt. He had guilt on his hands. And David, it's kind of like David interrupts himself here. And if I've done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend. And I wonder if he wasn't thinking about that time where he had Saul's robe in his hands. And he could have, and he said, you know, this shows I could have killed you. But I didn't. And I'm the kind of man that you're going to accuse of doing this. He says, I didn't do it. He says, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary. He's being falsely accused of stealing from innocent people. Verse 5. Let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. And let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. In other words, he's saying, if these accusations are true, now he doesn't believe they are, but he says, if they're true, then may God's judgment and discipline be on me. Even to the point where he says, and lay my glory in the dust. He's willing for his enemies to succeed, even to killing him. And his grave and his body is going to be lying there, turning to dust. But he says it wasn't true. And he maintained that he was innocent. So then that's where he puts the Selah, S-E-L-A-H. The musical term, which as far as we know, meant pause and think about it. He said, think about what it's like to be falsely accused, but to be able to trust the Lord in that. Well, then turning the page, he then cries out to the Lord, support me, in verses 6 to 9. He says in verse 6, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries. So he's calling on God to arise in his anger against David's enemies, because they're the ones that are lying and distorting the truth. And he says, you arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. In other words, he's leaving judgment to God. Instead of taking his own revenge, he's letting it stay in the hands of God. That is so hard to do when we have been mistreated. He says in verse 7, let the assembly of the peoples encompass you. In other words, let the people gather around you. He's picturing here a public judgment scene, a scene of public judgment of his enemies. And over them return on high. He's calling on the judge of heaven to rule over them. And he was content to rest in God's judgment, leave it in God's hands. He says in verse 8, the Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. He's not claiming that he's sinless, but he's claiming that he's innocent of what he was accused of. And my integrity that is in me. Verse 9, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. In other words, come, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. He's saying punish the wicked and establish the righteous. Protect the innocent. So punish the wicked and protect the innocent, which certainly God is capable of doing. He says, for the righteous God, great term for God. He's the righteous God. He is a God who is the just judge because he is righteous. He tries the hearts and minds. In other words, he correctly sees what's in us and correctly brings justice. And so God is the righteous God who tries the hearts and minds. The hearts refers to the thinking. You would think that the word minds refers to the thinking, but actually, literally in Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word for kidneys. But that doesn't fit well very in English. The God who tries the hearts and kidneys. Just like heart doesn't mean the physical organ. And I know in our culture we think of heart as speaking of the emotions, but in the Hebrew culture, it spoke of the thinking process and so on. And then the kidneys, that spoke of the deepest feelings, kind of like our word heart does today. And so he says, God, no one gets by. No hypocrite gets by with people and then gets by with you. You see in the heart. You know whether they are genuine or not. and whether they are a hypocrite or really your people. So he says, God, search me. He opens his heart to inspection and says, search me. I know I'm innocent in this, and search me. And if I am guilty, bring on the discipline. Well, we'll stop there. Next week we'll continue in verse 10 with D, shield me. So I would encourage you to read over Psalms 5, 6, and now 7. Just kind of reflect on what we've seen in all of these verses and let these become part of your thinking before the Lord. As we close, any prayer requests? Bob.